Well, without any further ado, let's jump into our text this morning. This morning, we're going to look at yet a third bridge where the Gentile world was basically anyone in the ancient world, anyone who was not Jewish. This Gentile world begins to learn and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at a couple of these accounts over the past month, and many of them are all parallel accounts, right? They all occurred roughly around the same time period. First, we looked at Philip, right? The scattering because of the persecution of Stephen caused Philip and some others to go to different various places, and Philip went to Samaria. And then after Samaria, he went down and ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. Last week, we saw Peter also have one of these encounters where he had this divine vision from God, which highlighted the theological rationale for the breaking down of that Jew-Gentile barrier. There was a very, very strict expectation that Jews and Gentiles were not meant to mix, especially from the Jewish perspective. And God basically said, "Who are you to call common or unclean that which I've made clean?" It was God's way of saying, look, just because you were the chosen people doesn't mean that it's not within my authority to expand who can receive the gospel. But this morning, what we're going to see is arguably the real birthplace of Gentile Christianity. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Acts 11, and we're going to read the second half of that chapter. Now, the first words that we're going to read in that, we're going to pick up at 19. And the first words of that passage discuss the scattering of the disciples because of the persecution of Stephen. These are the similar words that we saw way back in chapter 8, verse 4. And so this is Luke's way of describing a parallel account. So even though a lot seems to have happened in the text, think about what we're going to read today as kind of occurring concurrently as what we saw 3 weeks ago. And what we're going to see this morning is three phases as the church develops. We're going to first see its inception or its initiation. We're going to see its incubation, its growth. And then finally, the young church's involvement. They're going to be joining in the global cause of the church. So inception, although I think I called it initiation. Initiation, incubation, and involvement. And so let's read Acts 11, 9 through 23. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so that's what we find in chapter 8, verse 4, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greeks or Gentiles. Spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So here we see another group of unnamed disciples going out into the various regions of the Roman Empire. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, think of this as chronologically parallel to what we saw happening back in chapter 8 with Philip going to the Samaritan village. Now, the first place that these disciples go to is the synagogues. We see the same thing from Paul. When Paul is on his missionary journeys, when he would enter into a city, he would first go to the synagogues to preach to the Jews. And so since Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Jewish hope of the Messiah, this was a very natural first place for them to go. Right? The disciples who were themselves Jewish sought to bridge the gap, right? Be a connection point for others to recognize Jesus as that fulfillment. Now, one of the cities that the disciples were scattered to was the city of Antioch. It was in northern Syria. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was third behind Rome and Alexandria. And so think about this as like a bustling metropolis by their standards. Right? Roughly the population of Pittsburgh. Right? Pittsburgh's about 300,000 people. And so think about that, you know, 2,000 years ago. That's a pretty big city. It was a city that was known for its loose morals. It had a number of pagan idols, as most of the Roman Empire did. It had a pretty significant shrine to Daphne about 5 miles south, which was a place of hedonism and cult prostitution. There was emperor worship of Caesar. And so this was a place that was not necessarily living the things of God. And the city, you know, there were probably about 22 to 65,000 Jews living in the city. And so after sharing the gospel with them, right, that's where the people went first to share it with the Jewish population in the synagogues. They turned their attention to the other, you know, 250 or so thousand other individuals in the city. And so what we see in the passage this morning is finally the gospel is breaking through in a pretty dynamic way into the Gentile church. As I said, we've seen these inroads over the last few weeks, but not like this. Because when Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritan villages, right, the Samaritans, they weren't respected by the Jewish people, but in kind of some convoluted way, they were like that distant cousin that no one wants to talk about that's in your family. You know what I mean? Like, they were still family. They weren't truly Gentiles. You have Philip going to the Ethiopian and Peter going to Cornelius, but those weren't major on-roads to the Gentile population. They were divine appointments that God had established. They were very important, but this is where it became mainstream. And so this was a huge moment for the life of the church. Last week, we looked at the theological rationale for full inclusions of the Gentiles for the people of God, why God is saying everyone has equal access to the gospel. But this morning we see that initiation of the truly global church. And notice who planted the church. Do you see that in the text? Who planted the church? We haven't got the foggiest idea. It was a bunch of no-named individuals, right? Faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ who were never recognized, were never memorialized in Scripture. People who labored in obscurity for the benefit of the kingdom. Keep that theme in mind because I want us to circle back to that at the end. So these anonymous individuals planted the church, and so let's take a look at the next step as they grew and were incubated. So Acts chapter 11, let's read the next five verses, 22 to 26. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So this is very similar. If you've been tracking with our series to this point, this is very similar to what we saw in Samaria. Right, when the second generation evangelists, second generation disciples, followers of Jesus, go and start a new church, a new movement in a new region, word travels back to Jerusalem, right, to kind of where like the mother church was, Peter and James and John. Right, and this church sends someone respected to validate their experience. They're kind of like checking up on them, making sure that they're, you know, holding to the straight and narrow. In this case, it was Barnabas who they sent to venture to Antioch to see what was going on there. And Barnabas was actually, I mean, some of this is information is kind of like, I really don't care about that, Chris, but I'm just sharing because I know some of you do care. This is really important for Barnabas because, right, if you saw the initiators of that church were some individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene. And Barnabas himself was a Jew from Cyprus. And so it's kind of like instant connection, right? Instant rapport, street cred with these initial messengers of the gospel with Barnabas being sent there. Now I want in this section to draw our attention to the description of Barnabas. In verse 24, he is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. These three are all the same identical descriptors that we saw, the same identifying characteristics that we saw of Stephen a few weeks ago. Right? Barnabas embodies a true Christian character. And so again, this concept of goodness, I want us to keep it at the back of our minds. I want to swing back to this at the end of the message. But what I want you to see here with Barnabas is what's pointed out is has nothing to do with his effectiveness. It doesn't say how many people he led to Jesus. It doesn't say, you know, how many people he discipled. doesn't say how big the church grew to. It doesn't even say the number of people that he served. But those are often things that we like to kind of throw up on our website or, you know, tweet about, like, we served 300 people today, which is great. It's not a bad thing. But what we're informed of Barnabas, that which carries metal, is his character. And I think that for that's good for us to focus on, especially in our age of pragmatism and efficiency. But again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so we're going to swing back to that at the end. So Barnabas goes to the church. He is encouraged by what he sees there of these Gentile believers, and he desires to see them kind of taken to that next level, taken to see them discipled, to see them grow in faith, mentored, so that they can have a better understanding of who Jesus is in their lives. But he knows he can't do it on his own. So he goes to Tarsus. He goes to find his buddy Saul. Saul and Paul are the same one, if you missed 2 weeks ago. I use them interchangeably. So he makes about 160-mile round-trip journey to go recruit Saul with the task of incubating this young church. And I love this concept of incubation. Incubation is seeing the potential in something. It's nurturing it so that it can develop, so that it can flourish. And so we have this dynamic duo, Barnabas and Saul, working in tandem for a year, investing in this church so that it could reach its potential in Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to point out in this portion of our passage is that second half of the final verse says, it was here in Antioch that these radical followers of Jesus were first called Christians. This is something you and I probably take for granted, because the term Christian is probably the primary identifying label that we would use about being people of faith, following Jesus. But it was interesting for Luke to point this out to his readers, because the term Christian was, when it was used for the early church, was not typically used in a flattering way. Right? The church didn't really grab a hold of this term Christian for themselves, right? To refer to themselves as Christians until about the second century, so a good 100 or so years after this. Prior to the shift, the church only labeled themselves as things like disciples, saints. You see that a lot in Scripture, right? To the saints in whatever city. And, you know, when we think of saints, right, we think about, the Roman Catholic Church, people who were like super religious. And that's not what saints mean. Saints just means the holy people. And if you are in Jesus, you are a holy person, whether you feel like it or not. And so that was a very clear title that they would use for themselves. Saints, disciples, brothers and sisters, right, because we're all now united in God's family. And so when you see the term Christian in Scripture, it is used almost exclusively by non-Christians. The term meant literally Christ people, or some have translated it as like little Christ. It was a term that was used in a disparaging sort of way. You know, you ever been in that place where someone kind of, it's like that backhanded compliment, you know, using it in a mocking way, like, oh, aren't you cute? Like trying to be like that Jesus guy, right, you know? You're just like a little Christ. Like it wasn't necessarily meant to be a kind way of doing it. Even though today, you know, we wear it with a badge of honor. We aspire to live lives that are in alignment with Jesus. And again, we'll circle back. That'll be the third theme that we circle back at the end. But originally, it was more used as an insult. All right, let's close out our chapter before we get to some application. So let's read the rest of the chapter, Acts 11, 27 to 30. Here we're going to see, this church that has grown start to get involved in what's going on outside of the boundaries of their particular region. Acts 11, 27 to 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine in all of the world. Luke tells us that this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here we read about prophets who travel from Antioch, northern Syria, down to Jerusalem. They go up, I guess. Got my map upside down. They go to Antioch to fellowship, to help continue to develop and build this church. Now, I want to take just a couple minutes and talk a little bit about prophecy in the New Testament, because through redemptive history, through the entirety of the Bible, prophets were seen as the spokespeople of God. Now, usually when we think about prophets, we think about them in the context of predicting the future, laying down a prophecy. And that's what they did from time to time. That's what we see happening here with Agabus. Agabus predicts the coming famine. And, you know, I think Luke purposely inserts that commentary of, you know, this took place in the days of Claudius to show that it was fulfilled, that it came to pass. And it helps us date that this writing probably took place around 46 AD is probably when this whole thing happened, which I just love when we can see scripture rooted to history. But the primary of tasks of prophets was not actually to predict the future. Their primary role was to be a messenger, to bring messages from God to the people with the purpose of edifying them, the purpose of strengthening them in the truth of God, to help them better understanding how God wanted them to live. Think about it like taking your car to the mechanic, right? You take your car to get an alignment adjustment. Because after significant driving, especially, you know, with the potholes that we have here in Pittsburgh, your tires and your axles get kind of messed up, right? Instead of being perfectly aligned, they might be just cockeyed, just a little bit, just enough. But if you drive that car while it's out of alignment for a significant period of time, it's going to wear down your treads of your tires. You're going to have to get tires more frequently. Or it might actually provide unsafe driving conditions. You ever have that where you're driving on a straight road and you let go of the steering wheel and it kind of like always wants to pull to the right or to the left? I don't know. I'm not advising, you know, two hands on the steering wheel at all times. But you get the point. You do that and it probably means that you're a little bit out of alignment. And so it might you know, reduce the longevity of your tires and it can hinder the safety of your driving. So in some way, that was what the purpose of the prophets were in the Old Testament. To give our spirit, to give our soul an alignment adjustment. Because living life, you can't help but get beat down a bit by the potholes, right? The cares of the world. The prophets were that tune-up that were meant to help your, you know, your spirit maintain its alignment in God so that you don't wear out as quickly. To make sure that you were staying on the course that God had put for you, the straight and narrow. Now, I kept telling myself I wasn't going to go down this tangent, but I am. You know, one of the things that I've heard a lot over the last 6 months is we've heard a lot about prophecy in churches lately. Now, I'm not going to specifically talk about what the cause of this prophecy, but there are a number of people who, I'll go there. So there were a number of people, for example, that prophesied, 40 of them, in fact, at least 40, who prophesied that Donald Trump was going to win a second election. And what happened as a result of that is that because people feel that has come from God, that's what has caused some of what we've seen, whether it's the January 6th insurrection or other people not trusting our election process, because God told us that he was going to win a second term. And I think this is important for us to understand because in the Old Testament, while there was a predictive component of prophecy, the predictive component was kind of like, if what you predict comes to pass, great, God is speaking through you. But if what you predict does not come to pass, then friends, you aren't a prophet. In fact, you are what the Bible calls a false prophet. And the Old Testament, you know, gave some pretty explicit things of what you should do with false prophets. I think in our day and age, we shouldn't necessarily do that. But I think it's important for us to recognize that the predominant role of the prophets in the Old Testament was not predicting the future, but was telling us where we were not living in line with God's things. And so if you read the prophets, what you're going to see a whole lot of, you're going to see a little bit of like the Messiah is going to come and bring these things to bear. But what you're going to see a whole lot of is, why are you guys mistreating the poor? Right? Why are you, you know, there's a lot of talk about, I know as an evangelical church, we like to talk a lot in our nation about morality, about faithfulness in our whole being and lives. And the Bible talks a lot about infidelity, talks a lot about unfaithfulness, but it's very rarely in the moral way that we talk about it. But it's more that we've traded God. We've traded our spouse of God with these idols. And so, you know, as we think about prophecy in this day and age, I think it's really important for us to see that prophecy should be pointing us back to the things of God, helping us see the places in which where you know, our tread might be wearing a little bit crooked. Anyway, that probably was an unnecessary tangent, but there we go. I've said it. I can't take it back now. All right, so anyway, in this case, let's get back to the text. Sorry about that. The prophecy here was predictive of this famine that was coming. And how do we see the church respond? It takes action. It gets involved, right? They're not just focused internally on themselves, but they see that there are going to be some churches, some people, some followers of Jesus who are going to be hurting elsewhere. Right? They see what's going on with the global church in the Roman Empire. And so this young church is giving money to help the mother church in Jerusalem, who is going to have the biggest hit with this looming famine. So this morning, we have these kind of three steps, the life cycle, if you will, of a church. It was initiated by a bunch of anonymous followers of Jesus. Under the leadership of Barnabas and Saul, it was incubated. It grew in faith to reach its potential. And then finally, when there was a need to take action, it got involved and partnered with the global cause of God's kingdom. Now, we begin just at the very end to start to see these structures of the church. But note, never do we see in Scripture a church that is filled with all of these operations like an organization. You know, we have a tendency to have commodified the church in our day and age. You know, we've got all these church growth strategies and found ways to monetize the work of the gospel. And you know, the early church saw the place of the church less like an organization and more like an organism. Right? Something that was alive, that was dynamic, that was growing. It's not to say the systems aren't important, because they are. They can really help us reach our fullest potential, but they should never be a substitute for the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit in our walls. All right, let's turn our attention to application. I've got two things that I want us to take home. Two places where this text was really relevant for me, and I hope it resonates with you as well. And the theme, the one theme that bridges these two facets is the concept of goodness. Goodness is a virtue that I think we too often take for granted. And we know that we aren't perfect, that Christ died for us, gave us his righteousness, right? You know, Christianity 101. But Ephesians says that we are not saved by good works. Right? It's not our good works that save us, but that we are saved for good works. It was impossible for us to earn our salvation through the good things that we did, but because Christ has saved us, because we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are enabled to live rightly, to live in the way that God desires. Now, we've seen this on two occasions in our texts in Acts, one this morning and one a few weeks ago, right? In the lifestyles of Stephen and Barnabas, they were both described as good men of God. And as we think about what goodness means, let's first look at how we live as our identity as believers. We saw that the term Christian was first used by those outside of the church, not within. And while it was meant to be something like an insult, the people who used it recognized that there was a connection between the way that the early church was living, right, their moral framework, how they lived their lives, where their hope was, that was all connected to the teachings of and life of Jesus Christ. Right? So the non-Christians may not have believed in this resurrected Messiah, but in calling them Christians, they recognized that there was a connection between these two, that these people were consistent and sold out for Jesus. Now let's fast forward to the church today. Would people outside of the walls of these church, they might call us Christians, but would they call us little Christs? Would they see a connection between how we live our lives and the integrity of Jesus, right? Even if they don't believe in him? My suspicion is that many times people are kind of keep Jesus at arm's length, not because Jesus is not great in and of himself, but that we as believers have created barriers. We've created, you know, barriers that have prevented people from seeing Jesus clearly. Largely because there's been an abundant number of places that we have not lived into this virtue of goodness. Great example is the legacy of Mahatma Gandhi. Much of his nonviolent protests was modeled after the teachings of Jesus Christ, someone who he claims to have had great respect for. He was once quoted as saying, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Doing some research, I saw that some speculate that that might not be a genuine quote of Gandhi's. It might be fake. I don't know if it is or not. So just in the event that it is fake, here is a similar one from Indian philosopher Bharadada. He said, and it sounds pretty similar, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." Take your pick which one you like or don't like more. I think both provide an indictment for us. I think we need to be better than this. I get it. We're not perfect. And yes, Jesus said that the things, the people of the world would hate us because it hated him. But unfortunately, I think we quote that passage too often to give us liberty to act like jerks and hypocrites. Henry Clay Morrison famously said, "God never fixed me up so that I couldn't sin. He fixed me up so that I couldn't sin and enjoy it." Right? God never fixed me up so that I couldn't sin. He fixed me up so that I couldn't sin and enjoy it. And I think the problem is that many of us want God to give us the promise of heaven, right? We want that get out of hell free card, but we don't so much want him to fix us up so that we lose our taste of sin, because we want to continue to live in our power and our control. We want to continue to live in our financial security, our brashness, our narcissism, our lust, our greed. I mean, pick your poison. We say that the world doesn't like us because, hey, I'm a faithful follower of Jesus, and this is what Jesus said would happen. But no, really, I would speculate they don't like us because we're living like a jerk. Living lives that are defined by being a Christian, by being a little Christ, should force us to take a closer look with how we are living. How are we loving God? Are we loving God the way, the Father, the way that Jesus did? How are we loving our neighbor? Are we loving our neighbor the way that Jesus did? Can the descriptors of Saul and Barnabas be true for us as well? Men and women who were good, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who are full of faith. Will Jesus be proud of how we are using his name, or will it cause him to grimace a little bit? Again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that living like a jerk is going to cause us to lose our salvation. But if we're not living lives that are transformed, there's some gray area in theology that says that maybe we need to take a close look to see if we're actually saved in the first place. We'll go down that rabbit trail another time. So that one of the two themes of application, I want you guys to think about that. That one's a little bit more exhortation, right? Exhortation is this idea of kind of like teaching with some edge to it, right? Some teeth to it, encouraging us to lean into something greater than ourselves. And the second take home, I hope, can be a little bit more of an encouragement for you. Remember that this major shift into the Gentile church was initiated by unknown evangelists and pastors. They were just a bunch of ordinary Christians. There was no fame, there was no fanfare that announced their work. We don't even know their names. But I think we need to take solace in these unknown witnesses for Jesus Christ, because too often, and I know this is true in my life, too often I compare myself to the super apostles, right? Compare yourself to Peter and James and John and even Barnabas that we saw here, Saul, Paul. Right, people who lived lives of righteousness, lived radically for God, and they got all the recognition. But we're more like these unnamed Christians who labored in obscurity. It's important in the faith to have people in our world like Billy Graham or C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller, right? People who have these high profiles that they can carry the work of God. What they do is important. But the mightiest work of the kingdom is not done by these celebrity Christian figures. The mightiest work for the kingdom of God is the faithful man, woman, or child who faithfully carries the mantle of Jesus in whatever place they find themselves. Right? The ones that are hidden from the spotlight. That is the bulk of the work of ministry. See, we have a tendency to associate effectiveness and significance with attention. How many Twitter followers does someone have? How big is their congregation? How many books have they written? These are all markers of what we think good ministry looks like. But it's all a mirage. Right? Bill Hybels, pastor of one of the biggest and earliest megachurches in America, abused women. Tullian, I can never say his last name, pronounce it, Tullian Tavichian, grandson of Billy Graham and a preacher with charisma, right? His family lineage, his effectiveness, dynamic personality didn't save him from an extramarital affair. Mark Driscoll, pastor of a megachurch based in Seattle, Washington, was a bully and inappropriately used ministry funds to buy books. He bought his own book with his ministry funds to try to like make it a New York Times bestseller, to give the appearance of greater influence. When we consider what it means to be useful for Christ, do we think about people like that, Tullian and Bill Hybels and Mark Driscoll? Or do we value goodness like Barnabas? Do we value goodness like people in Jesus? Or are we just valuing influence and personal perceived effectiveness? Are we okay laboring in anonymity? Or do we think that we're only valuable for the kingdom when we have some accolade to celebrate, something that we can put on our resume or CV? And so I want to encourage you, wherever you find yourself this morning, you are able to do effective and valuable ministry for the kingdom of God. The primary virtue that we ought to carry is that of Christ-like pursuit of goodness. It's not all about having all the accolades. It's not about having the spotlight. It might mean that you work in a job and get looked over for a promotion time and time again. Maybe your boss doesn't see your value, but God surely does. Maybe you're the kid, sorry, it's a little personal, but maybe you're the kid who spent more time on the bench than in the soccer game in high school. That was me, right? But ministry and witness to Christ might also mean that I was kind, that I was the only varsity high school player who didn't drink and smoke marijuana. Right, not succumbing to the pressures of my peers was quite the testimony for many others that I was surrounded with of where my solid foundation was rooted. We live in a generation that wants to make it, right? We want to make the next viral YouTube video, or we want our music to be discovered. We want to close that monstrous deal. We want to copyright our own patent, whatever it might be. But success is a mirage. God doesn't value our effectiveness in the kingdom based upon the areas that we're able to rise above the crowds. He wants us to labor faithfully, even in obscurity. He wants us to work to bring him honor, right? To work for him, to love our neighbors with what we work, what we do. And so I don't care if you are washing dishes or bagging groceries, or studying for exams, or designing spreadsheets, or providing healthcare, or you've moved into that golden age of retirement. Your work is a gift from God that can be used to bless others, that can be used to expand his kingdom. The Dutch reformer Abraham Kuyper famously said that there was not a square inch. Square inch is pretty small. There's not a square inch in all of creation that Christ doesn't look at and claim. Right? There's not a square inch, a tiny, tiny spot that Christ doesn't say, hey, that's mine too. So you might feel like what you're doing is a waste of time, but nothing you ever will do with faithfulness and goodness is wasted in God's economy. Let me say that again. You might think what you're doing is a waste of time, but nothing you ever do with faithfulness and goodness is a waste in God's economy. Regardless of how high or low profile your work is, know that it is ministry to the Lord. Friends, this morning we saw the inception of a young church, one that was developed and grew in its understanding of what it meant to follow Jesus, and one that engaged, right, got involved in what God was doing in their midst. May we be a people who carry these truths with us, right, to seek contentment in the places that God has put us, to labor faithfully where he has called us, and to be thankful for the things that he has given us. Right? In that alignment, I think we can live into the name Christian, to be little Christs. Join me in prayer. Lord, remind us that while the world values influence, you don't want our influence, but you want our hearts. Help us remember what it is to lean on you, to surrender to you in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Knowing that you don't judge us by what our bank account says. You don't judge us by how many Instagram followers we have. You don't judge us by how big our house is, whether we own or rent. But Lord, you look much deeper within to our hearts. And when we are found in Christ, you delight in us because you see the righteousness of Jesus in our lives. May we be today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, each day a little bit more like this Jesus who came and died and rose again for us. By the power of your Spirit, may we go through this cycle of confession and repentance and trusting your word and trusting you. In Jesus' name, we pray.